we pray? Yes, Lord. We pray that the result of all our considerations here in these 4 days would find its expression in genuine servanthood service. And Lord, I pray that you would soften the harsher parts of our nature. In fact, deal with our entire nature and make it more and more into the image of Jesus. Bless us as we study Joseph. Help us, Lord, to just want to be of the beautiful character that he displayed. So help us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we come to the high point of this life, and I don't completely trust my emotions. I know what's happened to me in the past when I tried to teach this. So I have a microphone in the audience. Some brother may have to read some of the scriptures. Some people can have an emotional experience and then survive and go on. I tend to sort of lose it. So you pray for me as we can do this, because it does come to a very emotional part toward the end. Well, realistic in reconciliation. A lot of people don't understand what is necessary for reconciliation. They assume that if you forgive somebody, that then everything should go on as normal. And if it doesn't do that, then they blame themselves that they haven't forgiven. So we need to talk a little bit about what that really means. That's why the word realistic is there. It has to be a realistic reconciliation. If it isn't realistic, it'll be disappointing, frustrating, and may even generate some bitterness. So if you turn to 42, we will try to cover these last 9 chapters. We're not going to do everything in those chapters. We're going to hit the high points for the subject. A father, hearing his son in the kitchen and wondering what time it was, called out, "Al, what is the big hand on?" After a pause, Al replied guiltily, "A chocolate cookie." A police officer directing traffic in a busy downtown glared into the setting sun at oncoming traffic. A driver, thinking the officer was staring at him, pulled up and said, "Yes, I stole it," meaning the car, and submitted to arrest. "Dear sir," a letter to the IRS, "I haven't been able to sleep because last year when I filled out my income tax report, I deliberately misrepresented my income. I'm enclosing a check for $150. If I still can't sleep, I will send the rest." "A man consulted a psychiatrist. He complained, 'I've been misbehaving, Doc, and my conscience is troubling me.' 'So you want something to strengthen your willpower?' 'Well, no. I was thinking something that would weaken my conscience.'" That one's not so funny. Okay. Joseph's brothers could have related to all of these stories. For 22 years, they had been living with a devastating sin that had been nagging at their consciences. A sin that had torn a member from their family. And finally, God used the extremity of a famine to drive them to Egypt and to Joseph. With a shock one day, Joseph looked up and he saw them coming toward him, bearded. Egyptians were shaven. His first likely impulse was to throw his arms around them and be reconciled, because we know from what we read later, he'd already forgiven them. He had forgotten to remember. But Joseph was realistic. He knew that full reconciliation would need more than his forgiveness. That's the first step, and that's an important step. But you know, there's a scripture that people often wonder what it means. "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." That verse cannot mean that you're not to forgive him before he comes to you. Other scriptures make that very plain. I think what this passage means is, until he does his part, there can be no real reconciliation. And so forgiveness is your part. And that means, well, we'll talk a little bit later about what forgiveness is. You've fully forgiven. You're not going to try in any way to put any hurt back on him. But the reconciliation is going to require his repentance. Because he's going to have a guilty conscience, and there's not going to be a real reconciliation until he repents. There needs to be a clearing of his guilt. He needs to be free like you are, so there can be a free reconciliation. The guilt will always stand, even if you have cleared yourself. The guilt on his part will always stand there between you and him, interfering with the relationship, even if it is all on his part. There needs to be a change of a transformation. Repentance means metanoia, a complete change of mind. As Brother Dale says, not just a plain change of thinking, but a complete change of your whole outlook about the situation. But first, their sleeping consciences had to be awakened, because after 22 years, you can be sure that they had calloused their consciences and they tried to drive this back into the subconscious as far as possible. They had done their best, I'm sure, to banish the thought of the horrible deed they had done to their brother. And Joseph used some very ingenious, spirit-inspired methods to prod them toward a resolution of their guilt. And that's what you have to understand. That's what he was doing. Otherwise, you say, why is Joseph treating his brothers the way he's treating them? And I also want you to see that through all of that treatment, there are all these evidences of grace Joseph was trying to pour out to them in the middle of all of it. Because it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, and Joseph was using that as well. He wanted to bless them with the freedom from guilt. He was really trying to put a blessing on his brothers, but it had to come with a freedom from guilt. All right? First, he deliberately introduces distress. He deliberately does it. Because Christ uses conviction. That's the first step in God's dealings with us, is conviction. And that comes with some experience of distress. Somebody has said, when the test of severe trouble is applied, and when men are thrown out of all conventional modes of thinking and speaking, that is when the true character of the heart is revealed, and something sort of upsets the equilibrium of their comfortable little world that they have created despite the sin. So when he saw them bowing down, he knew that his dreams were about to come true. His mind goes back to the day that he walked toward them at Dothan. Here comes the spy to tell on us. And trying to help them remember, he said, you are spies. And Joseph threatened them. I want you to notice. I don't know if you ever noticed this. I want you to look at 42 verse 20. We will be picking out some verses here. What I'm going to try to do today is just sort of narrate this story and what was actually happening, rather than trying to get every detail out of it. Verse 20 says, bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. Spies are put to death. When he said, you're spies, he was threatening them with death. He said, you want to spy out our weakness for some attack on our country. And they protested that they did not represent a large group planning to invade, but just one family wanting to buy food. And they say, we are true men. Now, Joseph uses that as an irony. He keeps saying, you go do this and prove you're true men. And do this and prove you're true men. He keeps, if you notice, there's sort of a ironic, sarcastic way that Joseph uses this. It's interesting. We've been calling Joseph God's man in Egypt. And these men are saying, we are true men. Joseph was the true man. And they didn't even come close to what it means to be true men. And yet they were insisting, we are true men. Joseph bluntly says he doesn't believe they're true men. And they weren't. They tried to prove it with information about the family, and they unwittingly tell Joseph that they have a younger brother. And they have a father. But they can't quite say what happened to that younger brother. They say one is not. Well, that's a good beginning, but there's an awful lot left unsaid. And Joseph says, you shall be proved. You shall bring your brother. He knows that that brother is the favorite of his father. That the mother's died, he's gone, and our father's hopes all depend on that one boy. There's what's going to be his test in the end. And he wants to see, are they still jealous? Because that boy, I'm sure, is experiencing favor from the dad that the other boys are not. And he wants to see, do they have the attitude toward him that they had toward me? And can we somehow resurrect this whole experience and bring them to an understanding of how they had treated him? Not for his sake, but for their sake. So he puts them all in prison. He gives them a time to reflect, to talk about what's happening for 3 days, to awaken their consciences. And after the 3 days, he decides to keep one in prison and release the rest because he says, I fear God. Now, if their consciences had been clear, they could right then have trusted Joseph if he's really saying he fears God. They could have trusted that his frightening behavior was not going to be anything in the end that they had to fear. If their consciences were clear, if this was just some misunderstanding and there was nothing that he could get a hold of in their life or that God was trying to judge, they would not have feared him because this man said, I fear God. And he was using the kind of terms that only Hebrews would have used. So then next he says, I'm going to bind one of you in prison. And that did it. They remembered when they had bound their brother. And we want to read this. As soon as he said that, verse 21 of chapter 42, and they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother. So watching, and it says he brought Simeon and bound him before their eyes so they could see a reliving of what they had done to their brother. And they said, you see how he's going deeper and deeper into this experience and bringing it all back so that they could relive it and see what they're going to do about what they had done. And so then they say, we are very guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. So we find out here what we didn't know before, and that is he begged and he pleaded with them. But they hard-heartedly went and did it. And we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. So now they're seeing that their experience is related to the sin that they had committed against Joseph. They relived the binding of Joseph. His distress became theirs. And Reuben gives some more specifics for Joseph to hear. He reminds them that they are guilty of this boy's blood. So Reuben believes he's dead. And he tries to sort of take himself out of the situation by saying, I told you not to do it. So Joseph is hearing this. So now he knows, which what he probably didn't know before, is that Reuben had made some effort to save him. They admit their personal guilt. And nothing is said about, well, it was his fault. He had that coat and he acted so briggity and we couldn't stand him. And, you know, if he had acted differently, we would have nothing of that. Nothing. We are guilty. And Joseph weeps with tears of relief and joy. It's actually going to happen. These men are beginning to repent. And so he puts their money back in their sacks. Here's a beautiful act of grace. But they don't interpret it that way because they're guilty. If they had not been guilty, they'd have said, hey, this man gave our money back. But this just increased their guilt. Like I said, it reminds me of the verse in Romans that says, God's goodness leads us to repentance. God is good. And it's his goodness that brings us to repentance. So, they say, what is this that God has done? Oh, so they're beginning to sense God's hand in this. Now, see, they don't know Joseph. They just believe this is an event that came out of the clear blue that God is doing to judge them for their sin. At home, they discover all the return money and their fear is increased. Reuben offers that two of his sons can be slain if anything happens to Benjamin. That's a hint as to how Reuben is going to respond to the final test. Jacob is forced to send Benjamin. They said they will not go back. Now listen, they were being accused of spies. going back was a risk of all their lives. And Judah offers to be surety for Benjamin. It probably was, in fact, it was Judah that had suggested selling him into slavery. He was the one that when the Midianites came along, he said, well, let's not kill our brother, let's sell him. So Judah was accepting some responsibility here. You can see that he's had a complete change of heart. Well, Jacob proposes a gift. If you go back a couple chapters to chapter 32, don't do that. I'm just going to tell you. That's how he had made peace with Esau. Jacob had heard that Esau's coming against him with 400 men. There's no question that Esau was going to obliterate Jacob and all his family. And that drove Jacob to Jabbok and the desperation where Jacob's life was changed and he became a giver rather than a taker. He starts sending gifts to his brother. He meets him and, yeah, it's an altogether different Jacob. And so he's thinking, well, maybe this will help if we do the same thing in this situation. So they return to Egypt and Joseph has eagerly been awaiting, you can be sure. He knew he was going to see them again. They needed the food. And he was excited about seeing Benjamin when they appeared. Now he was reassured that the brothers were trying to be truthful. And he plans a feast to celebrate this wonderful event. More grace. It inspires more fear because of the guilt. I mean, as I'm reading through this, I think, well, if the ruler in Egypt had been doing this to an innocent person, they would have said, well, this man really likes us. But this just increases the guilt. Okay? So they seek out Joseph's steward to try to get a little relief from their fear. And they plead their innocence. They said, look, we have the money that was in our sacks. We're here to give it back. We did not steal it. And then the steward makes this interesting statement. Would you look at 43 verse 23? And he said, peace, that's shalom. And I told you that word is just loaded with all kinds of prosperity, well-being, security, whatever it is you would need. It's in that word, that Old Testament word shalom. And he says, peace be with you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. I don't know. Was this man a Jew? Joseph must have instructed him a little bit about the God of Israel and how to talk that language. And so they thought, well, now maybe everything is going to be okay. Maybe this isn't going to be a problem. And then Simeon is brought out and they see Simeon's okay. And that's more grace. And then Joseph asks about his father. And he lifts up his eyes and sees his brother. And he breaks down and he has to leave. Then he comes back and he said, let's have the feast. And he seats them in order. And I want you to notice what the brother's response to that is. Would you turn to chapter 43, verse 26? No, I'm sorry. Verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. Now, somebody has calculated that if you have 11 people and you were seating them and you had no idea what the order was going to be, there are 39,917,000 ways to do that seating. This literally is totally improbable that Joseph could have seated them in order accidentally. And they are astounded. And then Joseph deliberately gives Benjamin five times the amount of food that he gave the others. And it says they were all happy. They were not resentful at the favoritism being shown to Benjamin. See, favoritism was the problem in the original story. And that favoritism, they're just really happy to see Benjamin favored. Well, this is one big family, one big happy family, almost. The brothers have almost passed the test, almost. They need one more thing Will they abandon Benjamin as they did Joseph? So the test is, of course, to put their money in their sacks again and his cup in Benjamin's sack. And they returned to vehemently protest their innocence. They said that, or when they were first accused, sorry, whoever did that's going to die. Ooh. They had no idea what they were setting themselves up for. And we'll all be your slaves. They were absolutely sure this could not have happened. We are true men. And then the cup was found. And they tore their clothes. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we can go to Walmart and easily replace our clothes. But you must remember that in those days, clothes were a very, very expensive item or time-consuming item. You had to take the wool or the flax or whatever, and you had to spin it, and you had to weave it, and then you had to cut it and sew it by hand. And yeah, that's something when somebody tore their clothes in Bible times. So they made their confession in 44:16, and this is what Joseph had been waiting for all along. This is what he was bringing them to. 44:16. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." And they didn't have to tell him what it was. There he stood. God had not overlooked their offense. They finally realized that they could not ever have this cleared, and they couldn't blame anybody else but themselves. This was genuine repentance. This was genuine repentance. So they all go back, and now the real test: will they abandon Benjamin and leave him in Egypt? Because Joseph said, "I'm not going to make slaves of you, just the man who stole the cup." Well, here's where I'm not sure I'll be able to read this. So, Brother Isaac, wherever you are. All right. Judah now pleads for his brother, and this is a classic. This is a piece of classical literature. I often tell my family, I've read a lot of literature. I've read a lot of the great works of literature. There's nothing in any literature that compares to this story and the story of Esther. Those two are just absolutely, you can't improve on them. They're just perfect in the way they build up to the end. So let me read this. Then Judah came near unto him and said, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he is left alone of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said, unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be not with us, if our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. Then let the lad go up to his brethren, with his brethren. lad go up with his brother. For how shall I go up to my father and the lad not be with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that should come upon my father? Well, they didn't care about the evil that came upon their father when they deceived him and said his son had been killed by an animal. So these boys have really changed. They have become, or at least they're in the first steps of becoming true men. Now they're worried about their father. What's this going to do to my dad? That's a total change of attitude than what they had before. He cares about his father. He had changed from a worm to a butterfly. Metamorphosis. And then the very emotional passage. Verse chapter 45. Let me read some verses there. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am Joseph." Now, can you imagine? This man, they had no clue. And now he says, "I am Joseph." That has to be one of the most emotional moments described in the entire Bible. I mean, that would have been like a bolt of lightning to realize that this man was who he said he was. And let's continue here. "Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." I sometimes have entitled this series, "Joseph, Old Testament Savior." He saved this entire nation. And that was, of course, the whole purpose. I mean, God cared about the people in Egypt and the surrounding lands, but the whole purpose of this is to preserve Israel. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father and say to him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry ye not." And we find out later, this would have been another moment to observe, is when they told their dad that. He had a mild coronary when they told him. Now it says that physically he just about lost it. Shakespeare says, "When the heart is right, the feet are swift." This story just quickly resolves. Let's talk a little bit about forgiveness. Corrie Ten Boom tells of an enemy she had that she could not forgive. And then she had a dream that enemy was in a cage. And she was going around the cage punching him with a stick. He couldn't get away. And she was giving him what was his just due. And then God told her to open the cage. And she said no. And so God kept pleading with her in her dream. And she kept refusing. And finally she agreed, and God gave her the key, and she opened the cage. And it wasn't her enemy that came out. It was Corrie herself. She was the one that was in the cage. And years after that experience in Nazi Germany, Corrie Ten Boom met him again. One of the most cruel and heartless German guards that she had ever contacted. He had humiliated and degraded her and her sister. He had jeered and visually raped them as they stood in the delousing shower. Now he stood before her with his hand outstretched, saying, "Will you forgive me?" She writes, "I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But I knew that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. So I prayed, Jesus, help me. Woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder, raced down into my arms, and sprang into our clutched hands. Then this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with my whole heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I have never known the love of God so intensely as I did at that moment. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner was you. This is exactly what Jesus taught. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Forgiveness has the idea of setting free. If you do not forgive, he says you will not set yourself free. Remember the story in Matthew 18 where the man who would not forgive was delivered to the tormentors? I meet a lot of people who are in bondage to addictions, all kinds of things. And I often ask them, is there somebody in your life that you can't forgive? Oh, my dad. I'll never forgive my dad. I'll never forgive my wife. I'll never. Oh. So you're not going to forgive them. Well, the Bible says that you will not be released either. Many people are held bondage to tormentors. I want to read some of them. And they would like to be set free, and they do not realize that they are in a cage because they're keeping other people in a cage, and they'll never be set free from these tormentors until they set everybody else in their life free. Bitterness, distrust of others, a negative outlook on life, habits that they can't break, addictions they can't break, loneliness, friendlessness, crippling inferiority, fear of the future, inability to be intimate with anyone, sense of futility, inability to feel forgiven for their own sins, no sense of direction, feelings of worthlessness, unfulfilled desires. These are the tormentors that people experience, that if they would ever free the people in their life, God would free them. What is forgiveness? Well, it means to give before. You could spell it this way. Where do these markers go? To give ahead of time. We always want to give afterward, after they've come back and said they're sorry. Forgiveness gives it ahead of time. To give to your enemy before he does anything. But in the meantime, and this is why we don't do it, or have trouble doing it, at least, is because to do that, we have to absorb the hurt and the indignation and let him go free as if he never did it. And my children would say, well, Dad, you don't know what he did to me. And I said, well, that's what forgiveness is, what he did to you. Let's take a rather innocent situation. Let's suppose you come to my house, and I don't, by the way, have a teapot that goes the whole way back to the 800s. I mean, it's an ancient teapot. There's only one like it in the whole world. And there never will be another one. And it's in my china closet. I assure you, I have nothing like that in my house. But anyway. And you are a connoisseur of ancient china. And you look at it. You say, oh, that's amazing. And I say, well, would you like to hold it? Yeah, okay. So I get it out and you're holding it. And then the unthinkable happens. And there it goes. Never be replaced. No way that he can replace it. There's no way he can undo what happened. And then I can decide to let the teapot go for however many tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars it's worth. Take the loss, take the sorrow, the indignation, all the feelings that go with it, and treat that person as if that never happened. That's what forgiveness is. By the way, I'm just reminding you, I had an experience that ended better than this, but when I was doing my social studies book, CLP. I was their first full-time employee. They had no money. They paid me a VS wage. And when we went to do the book, they didn't have the money for the pictures. So I went to the Library of Congress and got my pictures free of charge. But in the process, they gave me a tour of the library. And down in the basement, they had a whole bunch of very, very valuable artifacts. And so they showed me this file. I don't know why I'm wasting my time with this, but they showed me this file that had Matthew Brady's original plates. Now, Matthew Brady was the photographer that took pictures during the Civil War. And those are glass plates, 8 by 8 inches by 10 inches. And he said, here is the plate of that famous last picture of Abraham Lincoln. Would you like to hold it? Thinking back, I don't know why I ever agreed to this. I said, yeah. So I held that. I actually held the plate that made that picture that you've seen, the actual original, in my hands, and I gave it back to him, and everything ended fine. But suppose I had dropped it. Somebody would have had to forgive. There would have been no way to undo that. And that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is to let the other person go free and treat that person as if it never happened. As far as, now, you may, if he wronged you, you may have to do what Joseph did. You may have to try somehow to get this reconciliation work. But as far as Joseph was not trying to harm his brothers. He was not trying to put any hurt back on them. He had no grudge against them. And that's how you have to treat your enemy. Just stop and think. That's what Jesus did for us. He said, I'm going to let you go free as if you never sinned. People call me and they say, in what way is the Christian religion different from other religions? And I say, well, all the other religions I know of have a lawgiver that tells everybody how to live and then lets them pull themselves up by their bootstraps. But Jesus is the only redeemer this world has ever had that takes away all the sins we ever committed as if they never happened. Now you think about that. And not only that, then gives us the power to keep that slate clean. And his blood to cleanse anything that happens that shouldn't happen even after that. I mean, this is tremendous. This is what Jesus does. We have nothing to offer him to undo the past. He just wipes it off the record as if it never happened. Now, he'll put us through some disciplines to develop our character and help us to live a better life from then on. But as far as what happened in the past, that's all forgiven as if it never took place. It doesn't deny the wrong. Jesus had to die. And Joseph doesn't deny the wrong either. He says, you thought it evil. You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. He didn't say, oh, it was nothing. Forget it. When you do that, you're making reconciliation almost impossible. Okay. Now, you can treat it as if it never happened, but you shouldn't do anything to make them think it never happened. They need to remember it happened, and they need to deal with it. You're not going to put them in a cage or anything like that, but to say, oh, yeah, it was nothing. You have just short-circuited any possibility for a real reconciliation. When someone comes to you and confesses a sin that they actually have committed, you can offer them forgiveness. But you need to be really, really careful that you do not remove the idea from their mind that they did do a wrong. You're not going to put it back on them, but they did do a wrong that they someday need to face. This is precisely what forgiveness is. God's example, or God's word. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I told you we're to do the same thing he did. To what extent has God loved us? The Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. I wish the King James had done better there. Instead of saying what manner, it should say what strange love. Because God not only took our sins away, but he made us sons. Now, Romans says he hasn't delivered us to bondage again to fear, but he's made us his children. He could easily have said, I'm going to forgive you, but you'll be servants from now on in my kingdom. You're second place there. No, he put us into the family. This is an amazing forgiveness, especially when I think about what I have contributed to the family. If I'd have been God, it would have said, John Martin, in my family, I'll forgive him, and you know, but I don't think I want him in the family. But God brought us into his family. I mean, this is an amazing gift of salvation. And we say, Abba, Father, we are his children. We're going to share the inheritance with his son. That's how God loves, and that's how God forgives. And he's calling us to that same thing. Forgiveness is the sweetest smell that God will ever smell. Be ye followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And I believe when we forgive, God smells that same sweet smell. Forgiveness is giving yourself as an offering for your enemy, just like Christ did for us. And it's the sweetest thing God ever smells. If you want to give an offering to God, then it's going to be the most sweet thing you can give to him. Forgive. That's a sweet-smelling savor to God. It's also the most moving thing that men ever see. Look at the Amish nickel mines. I couldn't get it. I mean, I had a friend that was in London at that time, and he told me that that story was front page news in the London newspapers for a whole week. The whole world was astounded by that, and their hearts were warmed by it. Let me read you some accounts, the way we respond to this type of thing. On the evening of April the 25th, 1958, a young Korean exchange student, a leader in student Christian affairs at the University of Pennsylvania, left his flat, now this is a Korean boy, went to the corner to post a letter to his parents in Pusan. Turning from the mailbox, he stepped into the path of 11 leather-jacketed teenage boys. Without a word, they attacked him, beating him with a blackjack, a lead pipe, and with their shoes and fists. And later, when the police found him in the gutter, he was dead. All of Philadelphia cried out for vengeance. The district attorney secured legal authority to try the boys as adults so that those found guilty could be given the death penalty. Then a letter arrived from Korea that made everybody stop and think. It was signed by the parents and by 20 other relatives of the murdered boy, and it read in part, "Our family has met together, and we have decided to petition that the most generous treatment possible within the laws of your government be given to those who committed this criminal act. In order to give evidence of our sincere hope contained in this petition, we have decided to save money to start a fund to be used for the religious, educational, vocational, and social guidance of those boys when they are released. We have dared to express our hope with a spirit received from the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins." Another story. During the Korean War, these are true stories. During the Korean War, a South Korean Christian civilian was arrested by the communists and ordered to be shot. But when the young communist leader learned that the prisoner was in charge of an orphanage caring for small children, he decided to spare him and kill his son instead. So they took the 19-year-old son and shot him in front of his Christian father. Later, the fortunes of war changed, and that same young communist leader was captured by the UN forces and tried and condemned to death. But before the sentence could be carried out, the Christian whose boy had been killed came forward to plead for his life. He declared that the communist man was young, that he really didn't know what he was doing. The Christian said, "Give him to me, and I will train him." The UN forces granted the request, and the father took the murderer of his boy into his own home and cared for him. And today, that young man, formerly a communist, is a Christian pastor in Korea. How do we do this? I told you yesterday that there are means of grace. I showed you on the board how much grace is available, all that heaven has to offer. We'll get behind you. But there's Corrie ten Boom illustrated something. God's grace is only given when you do something that he can support. Why would he give you grace to do something he doesn't want you to do? Stop and think. When he sees you offer forgiveness, he opens up the windows of heaven and puts everything he has to offer behind that action. But we wait to get the grace before we do the act. God says, no, no, no. You have a decision to make, and if you make the right decision, I will give you grace. Joseph was able, because of he forgave, to lavish amazing grace upon all kinds of people, and that's how I want to close today. Forgiveness freed Joseph to have open relationships with everyone, to save many people, including Mrs. Potiphar, the butler, and his brothers, and to lavish grace everywhere upon everyone. Genesis 45:18, come unto me and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now let's look at some specifics here that were involved in that. Look at Genesis 46:1-4. He was able to give his father a happy ending to a very, very sad life because of what he did. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Verse 29, and Joseph made ready his chariot, went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. So he was able to bring the happiest ending that Jacob could have ever wished for his life. If he had not forgiven, this could never have happened. Number two, he blessed them with the best land in Egypt. And we know the story. Number three, he secured a double blessing for Pharaoh from his father. It's amazing to think that Jacob blessed a Pharaoh in Egypt. One of God's people did that. Let's look at verse 7 of chapter 47. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and I have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. So it looks like he gave him a double blessing. Number four, he secured a special blessing for his sons from Jacob. Jacob added the two sons to the 12 tribes and gave them equal status with the tribes of Reuben and Simeon. Okay? Number five, he blessed his father with a royal burial. You ought to read that. Let's do read it. Chapter 50. After Jacob died, this is the scene. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed him. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians then mourned for him 70 days. 70 days the whole nation of Egypt mourned for Joseph's father. It's amazing. Number six, he blessed his brothers with the reassurance of his forgiveness. You remember they come to him and they are not sure. Now dad's gone. What's he going to do? Because Esau, he remembered his brother Esau had vowed, I'm going to wait till my dad dies and then I'm going to get even. And he thought, I wonder if Joseph wasn't just waiting for my father's death. So they come to him, and of course he's terribly grieved because he has forgiven them. And he reassures them of his forgiveness. They offer to become his slaves. He refuses that. He refuses to play God. He said, I will nourish you in this land. And number seven, and last, he blessed the family with a promise and a reminder that they would return to Canaan. I told you yesterday that Egypt could not claim this family. They resisted acculturation, and as Brother Aiden pointed out, they couldn't even keep Joseph and Jacob's bodies. They were taken back to Canaan. Despite his position in Egypt, Joseph never forgot that he was a pilgrim. He never called attention to what he did, but what God was going to do in the future. He did not want them to become settled in Egypt. He did not want them to become anchored in Egypt. And he left his coffin as a reminder that they're pilgrims. They had no permanent place on this earth or in Egypt. A tourist from America paid a visit to a godly monk in Europe. The American was astonished to see that the monk's house was only a simple room filled with books, plus a table and a bench. Monk, he said to the tourist, the monk said, the tourist, where is your furniture?
Well, where is yours? Countered the monk. Mine, asked the puzzled American. I'm just a visitor here. I'm only passing through.
So am I, replied the monk. And Joseph wanted his brothers to have that attitude toward Egypt. He also wanted them to remember the tremendous power of forgiveness when people looked at that coffin for the next 400 years. And it was a promise that they would someday leave Egypt. Joseph was God's man in Egypt. I hope this lesson has helped you to see the qualities of a true man. What God meant when he said, now I will make a man. And Joseph was no different from any of us. All of us have the same resources. In fact, with the new covenant, we would say even more resources to be the person that he became. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful example. Forgive us for all our excuses. Forgive us for choosing to be victims of our circumstances and our situations and the people who have made life difficult sometimes. Help us never to be victims. Help us to know that we have choices to make, and we have your grace to help us to carry through with those choices, especially in the area of forgiveness. Lord, if there's anybody here today who was thinking while we were discussing of someone in their life that they have never released, I just pray, Lord, that would get done and that every person could leave this meeting free, ready to pour out your grace and your blessing on everybody, including the ones who have wronged them. So bless us as we dismiss. Help us, Lord, to go home and make a real difference in our communities, to be true men like Joseph. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.